You turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9 with me, please. Nehemiah chapter 9. And this chapter in our scriptures continues what we were considering in chapter 8, and that is a revival in the hearts of God's people. We saw, and I'll just remind you of what we looked at in chapter 8 very quickly, the people gathered as one man, in front of the water gate, and they requested of Ezra that they might bring the law of Moses. And Ezra came with the scroll and he read from the beginning of the day right through until lunchtime what would be, I suspect, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there also were the Levites, a group, and then their names are given to us, some on the left and some on the right, who were helping explain what was being read so that the people heard the word of God, they understood it, and then in the latter part of chapter 8, they responded in faithful obedience. They realized that they had neglected the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. So they, the next day, had come back to Ezra and said, "We haven't been doing this." And then they put the things in motion to be obedient to those instructions. So that's really what happened in chapter 8. And that's these two elements, the faithful reading of the Word of God and the explaining of it, and the faithful obedience to the Word of God are essential ingredients to revival. They are needed in order for God, through His Spirit, to revive the hearts of God's people. There needs to be the Word of God and there needs to be a resolve amongst God's people to obey it. Those things are... Now, there are other ingredients, perhaps, but these are essential. Right? These things are unnecessary. And praise the Lord, we find them in chapter 8. But the revival continues, and the third ingredient that I would call essential in the reviving of the hearts of God's people... the reading of the Bible and understanding it, the obedience to it, but in chapter 9 we see prayer, public prayer and praise on the lips of God's people. And I think those three things are required. Now, Nehemiah is an exciting book in the first, three or four chapters. You're reading about the burden upon Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall and the people getting very practical, isn't it? You follow the story, and as a young Christian, I was really excited about the first part of Nehemiah, and then I get to this part and I'm a little less... not really following as much. But I tell you right now that chapter 9 is the best chapter in this book so far. Right? It is the most exciting, because what you see here are God's people responding to God's word in a spiritual way. Right? And they are expressing some things publicly and singing and praising and rejoicing and lamenting all at once. There is a really accurate and appropriate response to understanding what God has said here. And you might think, oh, they're just recounting the history of the nation of Israel, and they're just... These people had not read the Word of God. They were living without the Word. They were living in somewhat rebellion, and they were in distress, and they were threatened all around by God's enemies, the enemies of God's people. And they get back to the book, and then they start going through the history of the nation of Israel and the way God had worked. And you read this chapter, and this is precious truth. Right? Don't miss this and thinking it's simply a history of God's people being spoken. Nehemiah 8 focused on God's word being read, interpreted, and applied. In chapter 9, this passage focuses on the people's response in prayer, with genuine sadness and remorse and lament about their sin. They see themselves in the light of God's greatness and His goodness and His grace. These are the things we notice from this chapter. Now, interestingly, the three most powerful prayers, I think, written in our scriptures are found in chapters 9. Daniel chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, all record for us, and I'm not giving you some numerology here, I'm just saying it's just interesting. But it might be a point for memory for you. Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, chapter 9, famous prayers. And in fact, this is a very long prayer, in the longest recorded in Scripture outside the book of Psalms, where sometimes they go a little bit longer. It's been said, D.L. Moody, you're familiar with D.L. Moody? Somewhat. He asked someone to pray in the commencement of a service, and this man stood up and he prayed, and after 10 minutes he was still praying. And D.L. Moody said, well, let's turn to 342 and sing together while our brother finishes his prayer. This prayer's probably longer than that. There's an interesting side note to that story. There was a fella in that meeting when D.L. Moody interrupted this guy praying who was about ready to walk out. All right, he was done. But Moody's interruption grabbed his attention and he sat through and listened. And he got saved that day and he became a medical missionary to Newfoundland. I forget his name. It's written here in my notes. Wilford Grenfell. All right. So he was there when Moody interrupted this fellow's prayer and said, let's all sing this together while our brother concludes in prayer. And this fellow got saved that meeting. Anyway, that's a side note. The prayer in Nehemiah isn't long in the sense of boring, but it is long. And it can teach us a lot about our prayer and the language of our prayer and the focus of our prayer. Because this is full. It's a mosaic, all right? And you know what a mosaic is? Bits and pieces all put together to form a beautiful picture. It's a mosaic of praise, biblical quotations, recollections, images and phrases, very scriptural prayer. It's the language of the poets, the prophets, the psalmists. Right? They're quoting the Word of God. And the language is very much conveying such emotion and confidence and wonder. Their confession accurately expresses for us their disappointment with themselves and their confidence in God. See, that's important for us to know, isn't it? Because we need to be exceedingly disappointed with ourselves and our flesh, but ultimately and wholly confident in our God. Because if your confidence rests in your flesh, that's a bad place to place your confidence. But if your confidence rests solely in God, in your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for you, that is the place of sure confidence. So these believers are getting that right. They're confessing who God is, and they're confessing their sin. Now, I've been helped in my study of this passage by some writing by Warren Wiersbe, and I'm borrowing his outline for what we see here. So I'll tell you that up front. Three-point outline, and I've stolen that from Warren Wiersbe. The greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God, and some of the points on the way through. But he has a way of explaining this in a way that I'd missed in my previous studies. Firstly, let's talk today about the greatness of God. Have we prayed? Someone might be waving down the camera and saying, brother, you haven't prayed yet. We'll pray again anyway, just in case I've forgotten. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you might help us as we consider you and we consider your greatness, your goodness, and your grace. That you might speak to our hearts and your spirit might minister through the words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, starting to think about the greatness of God. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. They're fasting. They've got dust on their heads. They are outwardly mourning. Why? Now, this would often be done when someone was in deep sadness over loss. They were expressing grief for someone that's passed. Perhaps even it was used to express repentance and a desire to be made right with God. And here, that's what it's about. The people are gathered again. The Feast of Tabernacles is finished. The branches, the booths made with branches are torn down. But now we read in the 24th day of the month that the children of Israel assembled together, mourning publicly. Verse 2, we read that they've separated themselves. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This is an introduction to what we're going to read. Note that they separated themselves. They had, no doubt, when Ezra was reading in chapter 8, come across Leviticus 20, verse 26, where God said, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Israel's history tells us a tragic story of what happens when God's people fail to make a break from the world. The sin of Balaam come to mind, right? The sin of compromise. Remember Lot's wife. Right, the children of Israel and their history show us what happens when God's people fail to separate. Now, before you start thinking that I'm speaking strongly on an issue here, the truth is many Christians are too cozy with the world. Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Do you remember this? Demas is an example of a believer who left serving the Lord and associating with God's people because he loved the things of this world. God wants us as believers to live distinctive lives. We are a peculiar people, but we're called to be such that we may show forth his excellencies, his praises. He who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us this, speaking to believers, all right, and the Corinthian church was full of carnal believers. He says in 2 Corinthians, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That doesn't mean you need to separate yourself from sinners to be saved. Don't think that God will only be your father, your spiritual father, if you separate from sinful people. Okay? Because that's what that verse can be used to try and push. Come out from among them, and I will be your father. He's talking not about the relationship of a father to a son, but he's talking about fellowship of a father and a son in a close relationship. Right? And if you, as a believer, are mixed up with all the things of the world and not separate from the things God wants you to be separate from, that brings division in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And he says to Christians who are caught up with sin, like Demas was with the world, he says, come out from among them and be separate, and I will be a father, and you will be a son. Right? That'll bring back the relationship that's been lost. Not the relationship. It'll bring back the fellowship that's been lost, yes? Okay? Someone has said, and I think this is quite apt and wise, separation without devotion becomes isolation. Now, I want you to think about families who cut themselves off from the world and all the evils of the world, but don't foster a godly devotion. They become isolated. They become distant from everybody else, but it's not what God wants as far as separation. It's something even further. The opposite, if there's separation with no devotion, sorry, if there's devotion with no separation, that looks like hypocrisy. I'll say those two again because I found this a real blessing. There are people who separate without cultivating their devotion for God, and that becomes isolation and legalism. Then there are people who say, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't need to separate from the things of the world. I'm a Christian and I'm right, I'm justified in Christ, I can live, you know, like this and it's not going to be a problem. Well, that looks to me like hypocrisy. And both those things. So when you read these verses about coming out from among them and being separate, think we need to foster separation from sin and a devotion to our God, and then we get the balance right. Because when people neglect either one, we end up in trouble. I hope that gives you some food for thought. It's only kind of an introductory thought on our way in. So we can say this. Let's not forget Balaam or Demas or Lot's wife or any of those other examples. Judas perhaps is another. Let's have a look at verse 3. Because these people have gathered to confess their sin. They've separated from the strangers, so other nations. And here they are gathered to confess and to worship. Have a look in verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of their Lord, the book of the law of the Lord their God, 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. 3 hours of reading, 3 hours of praying. Okay, so 10 minutes, and Mr. Moody's interruption falls a little bit short of this 3-hour prayer. Okay, 3 hours of reading, 3 hours of prayer. The order is significant, by the way. And when we see ourselves in contrast and comparison to the Word, then we feel burdened by our sin and we recognize ourselves in the light of God's greatness, and that brings us to that place of confession and worship. Verses 4 and 5 describe for us how this service was conducted. And I'm going to read these to you. And this is the part that Warren Wiersbe kind of pointed out to me. We'll read the verses, then I'll try and explain it. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. All right, so there's a group standing on the stairs crying with a loud voice. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, that's close, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Now, what I missed is that there were two groups separated doing different things. One are crying unto the Lord with a loud voice, and we might call them the lamenting choir, all right? The grief choir, who are crying out. And then you've got another group over here who are calling the people to praise, all right, and to worship. And it's like an antiphonal choir. Now, musicians might know what I'm talking about. Antiphonal means that there's, I'll say this and I'll probably regret it. It's a bit like dueling banjos, all right? You've got someone dueling over here, then someone responds, and then someone over here responds, and they play back and forth against each other. Dueling banjos is my understanding. But an antiphonal choir has two parts singing, kind of contrasting and opposing, and they work together to produce that piece. Now, what we read here is a prayer and a psalm or a singing, which one group would sing the praise of God and the other would sing the lament of man. Right? And when you read through this passage, you can see it. Right? You can see which is said by what and which is respond and how they respond. So you've got worshippers inviting people to stand up. See it in verse 5. These first group, they're crying out with a loud voice. And then in verse 5, the next group say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." They're encouraging and leading the people in praise. This is the structure. This is what's going on. The believers in God's people here, amongst God's people, are reflecting on the character of God, his nature, and his works, and adoration is the natural outpouring as they spend this time reading, confessing, and praising. If you're struggling with your faith this morning, it may be that your view of God is too small and he is not as great as he is in your mind. Your mind somehow has not grasped the greatness of your God. If so, you will struggle with adoration. You won't naturally break out in praise and confession and adoration because your concept of God is too small or too narrow or too limited. Or it may be that your theology is fine. You understand what God says about his word, about himself and his word. And if I said, you know, this about God, you say, "Oh, amen, I agree with that. This about God, I agree with that. You know, he's all powerful. He's all-knowing, he's eternal, he doesn't change. I could tell you all those things." You say, "Yes." But your problem is that your God rests too inconsequentially upon you and the church. That is, he is distant. He's not bearing down upon you and your life and your soul and your family and the ministries that you're involved in. God is in heaven, you are on earth, and I know everything about him revealed in his word, but he doesn't affect me. Right. That's probably where many of us who have our orthodoxy kind of right, where we fail. David Wells is a theologian. He spoke about this. He called it the weightlessness of God, that God is inconsequential to his church. That's a terrible indictment, that God is not influencing his church because he is off in heaven. He is everything he said about himself, but he is distant rather than very present with his people. He says, and this is David Wells, he writes, that our sense of inadequacy or ineffectiveness can be traced to our limited understanding and experience of God. God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel too easy. And his Christ too common. And that spoke directly to me. All right, I'm thinking, well, that sums up where the church is at when it doesn't take God seriously. His word, his truth, his gospel, our Savior, just too common. Not really bearing down upon us like Nehemiah chapter 9. Because if we were burdened by the greatness of our God like these people, then the response would be similar. Revival, this is where we're at, revival requires the essential ingredients, reading God's word and understanding it, faithful obedience on the part of the hearers to it, and this expression of praise and prayer and confession that comes as a result. This is revival summed up in three essential ingredients. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6 starts off with a clear declaration of the greatness of God. Verse 6. And you probably memorize some of these verses and forget that they're all from the same passage. Verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest all of them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. That is a grand declaration, isn't it? Now, who sings that? The praise or the lamenting? All right, this is the praise group that are calling the people to stand up and worship, and they start out with this declaration about God, who is God alone, who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that in them is. There's an anecdotal story that comes out of the French Revolution. All right, so this is back, I can't remember the century when the French Revolution took place. Can't remember. Someone will tell me later. All right, they'll pull it up. But it was a time of rational thought. All right, and there were French philosophers trying to do away with biblical truth, and one such French thinker, an atheist, boastfully was proclaiming about this time to a poor peasant, saying everything's going to be abolished. Churches, Bibles, the clergy, even the word God itself. We will remove everything that speaks of religion. This was the mind of the French philosophers in the time of the revolution. The peasant chuckles to himself, and the atheist says, what are you laughing about? The peasant points up to the stars and says, I'm just wondering how you're going to remove all of those stars out from their place, because the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, right? And I don't know how true that is. I've gleaned that from another preacher. But it is an example that though man would desire to negate the greatness of God and to minimize his impact on us, his impact on the church, on our culture, on our own lives, though the atheist wants to remove any influence from God, he can't tear the stars out of heaven, neither can he remove God's fingerprint, his design that's intricate in all of creation. Man cannot remove God. He is great. It's always best for us to begin with the greatness of God. And I think this is a lost art in my prayer life, and I suspect in the lives of others. It may not be your problem, but I think this is one of mine. I so often, when I go to God, I pray about and thank him for his goodness to me, his grace, his mercy, his provision, his care, the forgiveness I have in Christ, all of the things he's done for me. But I don't start necessarily from the position of you are God alone and all heaven worships you. Now, if we start there, then the goodness flows from that. And these people had this order in place. They started with the greatness of God, and we see that early on. But then they quickly move on to what God had done for them and their fathers. And that's the goodness of God. Now, I don't want to quickly move into this next point without that quick challenge. We need to make sure we don't forget he is the one who is God alone, and all heaven worships him, and he has done great things for us. That's where we go to now when we think about the goodness of God. And the bulk of this chapter focuses on the goodness of God. From verse 7 down to verse 30, God is clearly the focal point. He is the subject in nearly every phrase, every verse. That is, he is the one doing the action. Have a look in verse 7 through to 15, and we might read this again. I had Brother Walter read it as our Bible reading, but I'm going to read it again. But first, I'm going to read to you all of the verbs. All right, I've just got them noted here. And these are things God is doing in this passage, or has done. Choosing, giving, finding, making, performing, seeing, hearing, showing, knowing, dividing, throwing, coming, speaking, making known, commanding, giving bread, bringing water, and promising. We're only looking at eight verses. And the whole time, God is the subject who is acting upon the nation. Have a look. Well, let's read it, and you can see them. They'll jump off the page. Verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram. See there. And broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him a name, him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showed the signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the seas before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deep, into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest to them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments, and made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. Can you see all that God has been doing for his people in that recollection? Your praise group over here is crying out and telling people, this is our God. This is what God has done for our fathers. It has been well said, he who forgets the past is condemned to repeat it. These Levites were making sure that the people understood their past, what God had done. We have a biblical kind of counterpart to that well-known saying. Romans 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What has happened in the past is for our instruction, and we would be foolish to not learn by it. God's goodness is seen in this passage and in the verses to follow. We don't have time today to pull apart every verse. I would really encourage you to, in your own time, read through this with some of these framing thoughts in place, to read through this passage and study it out. But what I will do from verse 7 right down to verse 30 is give you four kind of ways in which God's goodness is demonstrated to his people. Four ways to kind of sum them up a little bit, and we won't look at them verse by verse. But in those verses we looked at in just recently, verse 7 and following, we see him forming the nation, choosing Abram, giving him a name, Abraham. When God's people were suffering in Egypt, he heard their cry and he brought them out, and he formed them, you know, as the seed of Abraham, and then they grew to be a nation in Egypt, and then they were delivered through the Red Sea, and they became a nation, a people group formed with laws and statutes and commandments. See, God's goodness is seen towards his people in the establishment and forming of them as a nation. But then in verse 16, we have the lamenting group respond. After all the good things that God has done in forming them as a nation, verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders which thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Don't read that last part, because that comes from the praise group, all right? But thou, all right? So that flips over. So you've got the lamenters over here saying that our parents, our fathers, dealt proudly and hardened their necks. They rejected what God had done. But then the praise group in verse 17, the latter part says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookst them not. Isn't that a blessing? God is good. He formed his people. They're guilty, but God is good all the time. He leads them. We can see this from verse 19 down to 21. And we might read these verses. There's only a few here. Verse 19 down to 21, he led his people. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookst them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. So there's a physical leading, all right, the fire and the cloud. There's a spiritual leading. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. God led his people. He formed them, and though they were disobedient and refused to enter into the promised land, and they craved the leeks and the garlics of Egypt, leek and garlic of Egypt, and they were condemned to wander as a nation in the wilderness till that generation passed away, God's hand was still on them in providing and leading. And now we look at providing in verse 22. God's goodness is seen in his provision. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And look, I won't read all of this, but verse 25 kind of sums up kind of a statement about God's provision for them as a people. God's people, verse 25, took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat, not in a bad way, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. This is a life of blessing. And they entered into the promised land and found houses full, wells dug, you know, vineyards and olive yards planted and ready for harvest. They inherited not a barren wasteland, but a land flowing with milk and honey. They inherited and God provided. And they lived, it says, they delighted. This is the fathers of these people. They delighted themselves in thy great goodness. That word delighted, you look this up in the Hebrew dictionary, it means they luxuriated themselves. And they lived a life of sumptuous luxury. They had it easy. Now, I won't go so far as to say that the Christian life is one of sumptuous living and luxury. But it is. Spiritually, I'm not saying that your life is easy, but if you're a Christian, your spiritual life, everything is provided for in Christ. It's a bit like walking into a land and the wells are dug, the crops are planted, the houses are furnished. You just walk in and go, I don't deserve this. This is much like what we have in Christ spiritually. We ought to delight ourselves in God's great goodness. Is that a fair statement? We should luxuriate ourselves in God's great goodness, spiritually speaking. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, according as his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So I suppose that leads me to a question. Are you delighting in God's goodness today? Is that really the disposition of your heart and your mind? I mean, is it one of overwhelming thankfulness for everything that God has done and continues to do? Is that who you are? Or are you missing his great goodness and taking what he has done for granted and focusing more on what you don't have, rather than what he has given you in Christ? God's people, we must delight ourselves in God's goodness. The fourth way God demonstrates his goodness to his people is in a way that none of us like, but it's in the way of correction. Verse 26, nevertheless, you know, when you say a but or a nevertheless, it can flip over to the lamenting group. They luxuriated, they delighted in God's great goodness, verse 27 or 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. This is defiance. They knew what God wanted. God had made it clear. And even though every one of their needs was met, they rebelled, discarded God's law behind their back. They wanted rid of the message, and they wanted rid of the messengers, the prophets. So they killed the prophets. They threw away the law so they could live as they pleased. Does that seem like a path for blessing? It seems foolishness, doesn't it? To live a life of ease and growing fat on the blessings in the land, to turn to inviting judgment and correction upon yourselves as a people because you reject the one who's giving you all of these good things. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, verse 27, who vex them. And in the time of their trouble, when thou cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven according to thy manifold mercies, and gavest them saviours, we're talking about judges, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That's the time of judges we're talking about. You know, when they had that cycle of living in kind of comfort, and then they'd forget God, and then the nation would come and judge, and then they'd remember, cry out to God, and then he'd restore them through a judge, and then it'd all happen again. This is what they're singing about here, praying and singing about. Verse 28. And I kind of like, as I'm imagining reading these things, what way did they sing these things? Was it like very strong, fortissimo? Was it really, really, you know, bold? And then there's their tenderness. You imagine, those of you that are musical, as you read through this, you imagine the way in which they declared these things as groups on the stairs, and I'm presuming before the temple, but I'm not so sure exactly where it is, but very much they used to sing ascending the stairs up to the temple in Jerusalem. Just imagine the way they sang. They're lamenting, they're praising. You heard from heaven. According to thy manifold mercies, thou gave them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, confession. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when thou returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. You say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. He forgave them over and over and over and over and over again. He demonstrated his mercy many times. He heard their cry and he extended mercy. He extended compassion. Very sad. But the truth is, I'm glad that I have a God who forgives many times, who does not judge and cut off the wicked. He extends opportunity for those to repent, confess their sin, turn to him. God used the nations around about, and you would remember those from your church history, the nations God used to judge, or to correct is probably a better word, to correct his people. Firstly, the Assyrians coming down for the northern tribes, and Babylon coming for the southern tribes, replaced by Persia, then Greece, then Rome. All the nations, these world empires used by God to chasten his people. He is a good God, and his chastening and correcting hand is not inconsistent with that. I'm going to give you a quote from Corrie ten Boom. You've heard of Corrie ten Boom? She lived through Second World War, and she was a Jew, and she was hidden, and she survived through this time. And she hid Jews. She said this: deep in our hearts, we believe in a good God. Yet how shallow is our understanding of his goodness. How often I've heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good, she goes on to say, when he sends good weather. But God is also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. Now, I'm not trying to provoke or prick the emotions here, but there is a theological truth that God's goodness doesn't change. Right? And our circumstances, and who would even be able to identify or relate even in a small way to Corrie Ten Boom going through that? But she came through that saying that God is good. God's goodness doesn't change when we face what we say are bad circumstances. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but God is good regardless, even when we face desperate times. And this is relevant for us when we face difficult circumstances that we don't understand. God is still good. We mistakenly think that, we mistakenly thank God for his goodness when we, in our wisdom, can see that he is good. But we fail to thank him for his goodness when we, in our limited human wisdom, cannot see that he is good. Does that relate? Do you relate to that? So when our wisdom comes to an end and we go, I can't see how this is good, God, we fail to thank him. That is not right for his people to come to that conclusion, because we are coming to the conclusion that he is not good in these circumstances. That's what we think. That's why we cannot praise. But he is good. The nations which came in judgment upon God's people, God corrected his people. This is a sign of his goodness. But let's close and finish with this last, the third and final point, the grace of God. And we won't look at all these verses here, but in verse 31, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. God does not treat his people as they deserve. He doesn't treat sinners the way sinners deserve. He is gracious. He's good to his people even when we are not good to him. In his mercy, he does not give them what they deserve. In his grace, he gives them abundantly greater than they deserve, his grace and his mercy. Jump down to verse 33. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. This grief team, the lamenting chorus, finishes this chapter by singing about the wrong things their people had done from verse 33 and down, about their princes and so on, their kings. Verse 35, they've not served thee in their kingdom. Right down to the end, the closing stanza at the end of, I think it's verse 37. I'll read verse 37. And it yieldeth much increase under the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. I didn't bring it out well because we kind of read through and skipped some verses, but there is a pronoun change here. Now, they've been singing about their father's sin. They have done wickedly. They hardened their hearts and they, you know, stiff-necked generation, and they did this, and our kings did this, and our princes did this. And then at the latter part of this chapter, verse 36, it says in verse 35, for they have not served thee in their kingdom. But verse 36, behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings, and they were set over us because of our sins. See, there's this change. Because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. I want us to make special awareness that these people recognize their own sin. They recognize themselves to be in great distress, that after generation and generation and generation has passed, they are still making the same mistakes, or had made the same mistakes of their forefathers. They've been a generation which had not respected the Lord or his word. And they were facing the judgment of the nations around about them because of their sin. And they could see that. They said, we don't want to stay in this any longer. Some of you, perhaps here today, may be brave enough to admit that you, like these people, are in great distress. I'm speaking to Christians, and I'm not talking to people who are not saved necessarily, although perhaps this is very relevant for them, but I'm talking to Christians. Perhaps you would recognize yourself to be in great distress, that you are living and battling with habitual sin. And you can blame your dad for it, or you can blame his dad for it, or you can blame a generational problem, or you can say, look, this is all I know and this is how I was raised. You can blame anyone else, but until you recognize that you, because of your sin, are in great distress, and you confess it as your sin, not theirs, you won't find healing or forgiveness. You will not confess as God intends you to. And many people can sit and lament, oh, you know, I've been raised and I've been abused, I've been hurt and I've been mistreated and I am, all these, the sins of our fathers. Well, God doesn't judge you for the sins of your fathers. God will judge you for your sin. And it must be addressed. These people got that. And this whole chapter, we've talked about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. The grace of God permeates the entire declaration, doesn't it? These people kept rejecting God, and God in his grace extends opportunity. He brings judges, saviors, all right, that would come and deliver them from the oppressor. He sends them into a life of abundance and plenty, and they reject him and they kill his messengers and cast his message behind their backs to live their way. Yet he loves them still and he extends forgiveness and he brings them back. His grace is tangible, isn't it, to the people of Israel? And Christian, this ought to resonate with you, because his grace is tangible day after day after day after day to we who call upon Christ. Because we have been saved, yet we still sin. He has paid for those sins. The wrath of God does not abide on his people any longer. There is no judgment coming our way in that sense. But, oh, God's people, we continue to go astray. And God in his love brings us back. We don't have to stay in the cycle of sin any longer. I don't think you realize, so many Christians don't realize this. We are free from that. Christ has paid for it. We are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus has joined. It's an indescribable process, but God is not reserved and off in heaven and distant. He is great and he is good and he is gracious and he resides in us. He resides in us. We have a royal, divine, permanent companion residing in us, enabling us to walk in ways God wants. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian, talking to you, instead of sinning, confessing, struggling, falling, failing, tempted, and failing more, I have a simple exhortation for you. Draw near to your great high priest. That is the answer to the sin cycle. Don't cast his word behind your back. Don't slay the messenger, right, because that'd be me, right? Don't shoot the messenger. Don't ignore his word. Don't neglect that personal relationship with him and the sin cycle. Sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, until the cows come home is broken. Now, I'm not saying that Christians, we get to live a sinlessly perfect life this side of glory. I don't believe that. I believe that Romans 7 tells us that even as a mature Christian, there's going to be a battle, a war in our members between the spirit and the flesh. But I tell you this, growing in Christ and growing closer to Christ enables us to live where that cycle of sin is not as quick. We are to live holy lives by his grace working in us. My exhortation to you that is failing and falling and lifting and rising and sinning and confessing is to draw near. God isn't sitting back waiting for you to suffer, waiting for you to fall. No, he is there in grace, mercy, and compassion, desiring companionship, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. The entire chapter speaks of grace. I'm going to give you an illustration, and it's another emotional illustration, but I think it's relevant. I could have turned, and I was tempted to turn to the parable of the prodigal son, all right, as an illustration of a wayward child restored into fellowship with the Father. And you know that story well, the parable that Jesus shared. I'm going to give you an illustration that was recorded by a Christian writer, Max Lucado. I probably wouldn't subscribe to everything that he says, but this illustration was something that he wrote, he recorded for us. And it's a story about a young girl from Brazil who wanted to see the world. And it goes, discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what a life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed up to go find her. On the way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore. This is an American kind of illustration. Entered a chemist to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all that she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to the city. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was so stubborn, too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search in bars, hotels, and nightclubs, any place with a bad reputation. She went to them all, and at each place she left a picture. Her picture, taped to a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner of a phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both money and the pictures ran out and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that a young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired, her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken, her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times she'd longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. She reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. I suppose I share that with you because as gracious as Maria was to Christina, our God is infinitely gracious. And whatever you have done or whatever you have become, he issues the call, come home. You see it over and over in Nehemiah 9. To the people of Israel. In conclusion, we see a binding agreement in verse 38. Because of all this, the people say, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. You see, after the 3 hours of reading and the 3 hours of singing and praying and confession and weeping, you've got sackcloth and ashes and dust. At the conclusion of this time, I believe, of revival, they want to write it down and they want to make it public. It was three things, this last covenant. It was personal, it was practical, and it was public. I wonder, where does this message find you today? What do you need to do? Maybe you personally need to remind yourself of God's greatness. And you might need to think about the impact that he, our great God, thou who made heaven and earth, who the whole heavens worships him, that God ought to impact your life. He ought to. He ought to transform it in a miraculous way because of who he is and his greatness. Perhaps your I'm not saying you should need to make a covenant here, but perhaps your commitment in response to this chapter is that you, like these people, need to make a personal commitment to reminding yourself of who God is. Lock these theological truths into your mind and don't doubt them. Personalize it for yourself. Try and make sure that God is not distant and removed and ineffective. Secondly, it was practical. Based on who God is, I would ask you today, what is the Holy Spirit encouraging you to do? You can leave this assembly today, or you can turn off the computer after the message. We're nearly done. And you can go about your business. But perhaps there is something practical that the Holy Spirit would provoke you to do. Do you want me to give you some ideas? I'm not the Holy Spirit, so he's capable of telling you exactly what he wants you to do. But my personal conviction in response to this is, I'd like to spend 3 hours reading the Bible and 3 hours praying. Now, I know I'm not going to do that every day, but I can't remember the last time I sat down and just read the scriptures for an extended period of time and just prayed for an extended period of time. So that's one of the things that I practically am going to try and do in response to reading this. And I'm not saying you should do that. That's what the Holy Spirit kind of pricked my heart about. But maybe it is to do with Bible reading, or maybe it is to do with your prayer life, and you would recognize that your prayer life consists of, dear God, thank you for this. Please do this. And if that's it, then your prayer life has room to grow. And I say that lovingly, right? Because you could spend some time going, God, thank you for who you are. And there is a long list of things that we know from the scriptures that God is. And you can spend time thanking God for who he is. And then you can go, thank you for what you've done through Christ for me. And you can spend a little bit of time at the end saying, Lord, please do this. Maybe it's your prayer life that needs to be readdressed. And the third thing that we note from their confession here at the end is that it was public. They wrote it down and it was sealed and it was established and it was fixed. Now, I'm not asking you to walk the aisle. I tend not to encourage those invitationals. But if the Lord pricks your heart about something, maybe it's a sin issue that needs to be resolved. Maybe it's some discipline in your life that you need to get in place. Maybe it's something even more serious. But I would really encourage you to talk to someone about that. Not just to let the Lord work in your heart and you to resolve between you and him to certain things, but maybe you could go to someone that you know, someone you trust, and say, look, the Lord really pricked my heart about this and I feel strongly about this, and I just want to let you know, because I'd just like some help with some accountability in that. Does that make sense to people today? Right. Oftentimes we let the Lord do work in our hearts, but we never ever share it with anyone. So we never have people praying for us the way they could, or keeping us accountable to the decisions we make. Maybe that's what you need to do. It is my favourite chapter so far in the book of Nehemiah, and I trust it's been a blessing for you as we've been reminded of his greatness, his goodness. This is God's greatness, God's goodness, and God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time today in your word, and I pray that it would be profitable in that your spirit may minister to our lives through your word. Lord, I thank you for the disposition of your people and their tenderness to you. And Lord, we desire revival in our lives. We can see in the example of the nation of Israel that the reading of your word, the understanding of it and the obedience to it are the first two ingredients, but we also see this wonderful prayer and praise and confession that flows. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have these three elements in our lives, that they may be part of our spiritual discipline, and that we may be people who read your word, who obey it, and praise you. Lord, we see ourselves in the light of your grace, and we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.